Your Bibles to John chapter 17. We'll spend most of our time in this chapter tonight, but we will reference a few other verses as we go through. As I said a moment ago, it's good to have everybody here. Looking forward to hopefully another good study tonight as we continue in our theme of how to be one. And I'll tell you, this prayer, I don't know how many times when you've read this prayer of Jesus in John 17 that you think about how to be one. There are clear references to it, don't get me wrong. He prays that we will be one, talking about us and all those that believe in his name through his apostles, that they will be one as he and the Father are one, so we get that. But does it go much further than that? Are there more lessons for us to learn in this prayer when it comes to how to be one? And I hope that we'll see tonight that there may be, that there truly are, and that it'll be a fruitful study along that line. So, let's see. There it is. Okay, so when you look at the prayer of John in John 17, Jesus is offering this prayer. And if you look at verse 1, as Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Well, that's the occasion. Well, what led into this? What led into this prayer? What's he doing? Everything here. What's happened over the last few chapters, from chapter 13 all the way through this point? What's that context? You remember? In chapter 13, they're in the upper room. Okay? And he's been talking to his disciples. And the thing that's really interesting, I find really interesting, is when you compare John's gospel to Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this particular case. When they leave the upper room and go to the garden, it's about that many verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They left and they showed up at the garden. Well, in John, it starts in 13. They're still in the upper room from the latter part of 13 through chapter 14. At the end of chapter 14, that's when they leave. And he's still talking to them from 15 and 16 until they get to this point where they're about to show up in the garden. So we have a lot more detail as to what he's talking to them about in the time leading up to the garden. And what he's doing in this time is it's just he and the 11. Judas is already gone. It's just he and the 11. And what he's doing is really focusing in on them and preparing them for what's about to happen here in just the next few hours and leading up to his crucifixion, but also preparing them for the work that he's chosen for them to do. And that's where you get all these teachings, especially, when we think 14, 15, and 16, we think about the helper, the comforter, the advocate that he's going to send for them. But there's more in there in those chapters than just that, but that's a huge part of it. But what he's doing, he's getting them focused, trying to get them prepared, because as he says in 14, 15, and 16, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the comforter with you. He's no longer going to be with them. So he has to prepare them for his departure. Okay, so he's doing that. He's kind of finished that those discussions, and now, prior to his betrayal, as far as John's gospel is concerned, now he's going to deliver this prayer to the Father within that context, so to speak. Okay, so with that, you have this prayer, that context that's in, and through that prayer, he's talking about all sorts of things, but focusing in on glory, love, unity, and again, praying that the Father is going to be with him, the apostles, as well as others. Okay, and with that, for those of you that got the lesson sheet that we sent out, and there's actually some hard copies out there. There are the answers to the first three questions. Okay. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. His disciples, specifically when he's talking about his disciples here, he's talking about the apostles. And in 6 through 19. And then the remainder of the chapter basically is for he's praying for all believers. Okay, and as we're going to go through this and take a look, and as we go through, I added a fourth question that we'll just touch on as we go through tonight's study. And that was, how does this prayer relate? Let me see. I mean, get it exactly right here. I got to pull this up. How does this prayer help us better understand how to be one? The theme of our study this fall. So, with that, let's go ahead and look at the first five verses where Jesus prays for himself. Can I get some volunteers to do some reading tonight, because my voice is kind of going in and out. So if I do all the talking, we may get out of here 20 minutes early. Which y'all may say, great. Okay, Josh, go ahead and do 1 through 5, please. Chapter 17, 1 through 5. Oh, were you going to ask a question or something? I just saw your hand go up. Okay. Thank you. All right, so the first question that I had for this, and of course didn't send these out, so I'm going to catch you off guard. But what is his request, specifically when you look at verses 1 and 5, what is his request that he's making to the Father in this prayer? Okay, to glorify your Son. And what specifically does he say? In verse 1, when it's talking about to glorify him, why is he asking the Father to glorify the Son in verse 1? So that he may glorify the Father. So when Jesus is saying, glorify me, this is not some kind of an ego trip or anything like that. He's saying that so that he can glorify the Father. Because if the Father is going to glorify him by doing this, Jesus will be glorifying the Father. Okay, so they're doing that. So, and maybe another way to state that would be so others may see the glory of the Father and everything. So we want to see that here. In verse 5, what is he asking there to glorify him in what way? To glorify him with the glory what? That he had before the world existed. And I think this is one of these things that I think we get, but maybe some others don't, especially, you know, when you go back to our previous lessons when we were talking about the Godhead and where Jesus, the man Jesus, came from. Everything here. Word came and became Jesus Christ. Jesus was deity and everything. But as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we see that how he had that glory. He was in heaven, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he let it go. He didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. He was willing to let it go and to come to this earth and to be a bondservant for the Father and to serve him and do his will. So we see that in here. I thought I hit the button. Maybe not. There we go. So given he's making this request, in his statements within the prayer itself, why should the Father grant this request? What does Jesus say? You know, does he just say, hey, Father, please do this for me, whether I deserve it or not or anything? But if he's gives some thoughts as to why he's requesting this glory, for the Father to glorify him. In verses 1, 2, and 4 specifically. Okay. Yeah. So, some of this we already talked about. You know, he talked about so that the Son may glorify the Father, but also that the Son can give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him, as Keith was saying. And also because the Son had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. So, as is alluded to in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he had a mission. He had work to do that the Father had told him to do. He came and he completed that work. And he's saying, now that I've completed this work, glorify me with that glory that I had before. Restore him to that glory and everything. And did Jesus receive that glory? Was Jesus' prayer answered? Let's turn over, if I can get a couple of volunteers. If I could have one person go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, and then another go to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Whoever gets the 1 Peter, go ahead and read that one first. All right, so according to the verse 21, did he receive that glory that he asked for? Yeah, he did. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Or did everybody flip to 1 Peter? All right, so the thing that's kind of interesting in that, nowhere in those verses does it say the words Jesus received glory, but in the description, is it clear that he received the glory? But who, because of his glory, is receiving the glory? According to verse 11, the Father. Just as Jesus prayed, glorify me so that I can glorify you, we see that happening in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. He was glorified. He was given a name above every name. Every knee should bow, but the one receiving the glory because of that is the Father. So I think without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus' prayer was answered. Okay? He did receive the glory that he requested. But let's focus for a little bit here on verse 3. According to verse 3, what is eternal life? Okay, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay? And I think those words are very important here. We're going to spend a little time in this verse. Okay? And as we go through this verse, this is I want us to look at this and kind of keep in the context of how to be one. Okay? What do we see in this verse that gets to unity and especially how to be one? And I think we start seeing that, first of all, when we start taking a look at what does it mean to know the Father and the Son? Look at verses 8, 20 and 21 and 25. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. What's the common theme in those three passages? What is known about Jesus? I heard something. That God sent him. Okay? That may be something we just kind of read over, but that is so important. Because how does eternal life, when he says eternal life, is knowing the Father, and specifically as he's going through this and talking about how these groups of people, whether it's his, the apostles, or those who are going to believe in his name, believe in him because of the apostles' teaching, and then those who will learn because of the others, those who believe. They're all coming to an understanding that Jesus, that the Father sent Jesus. Okay? Well, how did they come to see that? Verse 8, I think, tells us most clearly how they came to see this and to understand. They heard the words of Jesus. They received them. They believed it. And because of that, they came to know that Jesus came from the Father. And when we think more about this, what is it? You know, when you think about, like over in 1 Corinthians 1, 20, I think it's 21, 18 and 23. What was a stumbling block to the Jews? The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. Well, when you come to understand that the Father sent Jesus to die on the cross, then you accept that and you submit yourself to him because of that, then you have eternal life. If you don't come to the knowledge that God sent the Son to go through all that, how can you obtain eternal life? The Jews who could not get past that could not obtain eternal life. So this is the key. Well, I'll say one of the keys. There are a lot of keys. But this is the key that Jesus is focusing on in this prayer when it comes to this. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. But as he said when he first asked, and then it's mentioned in the verses we looked at, it's knowing that the Father sent him. And when we look at that and we think about these passages in the context of how to be one, think about Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, those seven ones. Which of those seven ones are we seeing just in these first five verses? Are we seeing the one God and Father of all? And are we seeing the one Lord? Are we seeing the one faith that the Father sent the Son to die on the cross for our sins? At least we're seeing, I believe we can make the case we're seeing those, and as a result of understanding those, if we know the Father and we know that He sent the Son, we have eternal life, which means the one hope. So just in these first five verses, we see the basis of unity that's there. To be one, how Jesus and the Father are one in purpose, but how they're working together for these things to bring this hope and this opportunity for unity to us. Okay? I'll just stop and ask for a second, any thoughts or questions or anything before we go to the next part? Yo. I know what you mean. Oh, good point. Appreciate you making that connection. That's neat. All right, let's go ahead and go to the next few verses. When he prays for his disciples, is somebody up for a longer reading here, 6 through 19, or do we need to split it up? Go ahead, Jay. Yeah.
The world, even as I am, sanctify them by the truth. The word,
thank you.
All right.
Excuse me. So when he prays for his disciples, you know, he's praying for things like unity, verse 11. He's praying for them to be one as he and the Father are one all through this. Okay? So unity is a big thing there. But he also prays that the Father will keep them from the evil one and he will sanctify them. How, when you look at this, just let's spend just a little bit of time on this. How is he keeping them from the evil one, and how is he sanctifying them according to these verses? Especially if you look at 14, leading into verse 15. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He's given them the word. But when we think about that, he's given them the word, but what else is he going to give them based on what he's already talked about here in chapters 14, 15, and 16? They're going to have the helper. He's going to help them to continue in truth, to bring into remembrance what he's taught them, to continue teaching them, and to teach them about things to come. So they're going to have that advocate. They're going to have that helper, that comforter. So that's going to be at least one way that the Father may keep them from the evil one. How is he going to sanctify them? According to verse 17. By what? The truth. So when we think about these two things alone, and we go back to how to be one in those seven ones, are we seeing, as he's praying there to for them to be one, as he and the Father are one, do we see the one Spirit and the one faith, at the very least, in those things? Because he's given them the word, he's given them the truth, and he's going to give them the comforter to help them through this time. So, why should the Father grant Jesus' request for these disciples? What have they done that would be reason, if you will, that they should the Father should grant Jesus' request? Does anything just kind of pop out to you?
They're not of the world.
They're not of the world, okay? Anything else? That's
they were the ones that the Father gave to Jesus.
Okay. Okay. I'm just seeing if y'all want to keep going before I throw up what we had. Nope. Good. Y'all captured things here. A few others. Okay. Just going down the list. They were the Father's gift to his Son, as was mentioned. They received the Father's word. They knew the Father sent Jesus, verse 8. Okay. They had come to that understanding. They'd known that Jesus did. They were a joint possession of the Father and the Son. They glorify Christ. They are no longer going to have Christ on earth. So the Father needs to grant that request to give them that help that they need, since Christ is no longer going to be with them. Because they have received his word, they're not of the world, and the world hates them. And they're going to be sent into the world. So they have a job to do. They have a mission. And they're going to need the Father's help in performing that mission, accomplishing it. And Jesus says he was willing to sanctify himself for them. Not only just to sanctify them, but that Jesus is willing to sanctify himself for them. So we can see in this prayer a lot of what they were doing, that because of what they had come to understand about Jesus, about his work, about who he truly was and how that was going to prepare them for the work they had. And as we've pretty much already talked about here, I'm just kind of looking at my notes, we can see that basis of unity again. Verse 8, we've already talked about how they had come to understand that that the Father had sent him. Verse 11, we see how that would be accomplished through the one Spirit. And 17 and 19, the one faith, the truth, that would sanctify them. Any other thoughts on this section of the prayer before we go to the verses 20 through 26? Okay. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 20 through 26, please? What version were you reading? Just curiosity. Okay. All right. Good. When we look at here, he has this prayer. Okay. He prays for all believers. Those, and he defines those, and that's specifically defined as those who will come to believe in Jesus through the teaching of the apostles. Well, that's going to include us. Okay? It's not just those of that immediate generation, so to speak, that the that would hear, obey because of the direct teaching of the apostles, but through the teaching of the apostles that we have recorded for us in His Word. So this is a prayer for all future Christians. Okay? And when this prayer for us, it is to be one. So we're going to spend the rest of our time in this part, but there's a lot here on unity because that is the theme of this section. Verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay, going from there. So when we think about this, when we talk about this being that all these people who believe in him because of the apostles' teaching, he's talking about that one body. The one body of, the one body of Christians that will come to know him. Okay, so again, we see those ones from Ephesians 4 and everything. So in this, having that one body that's united in God's purpose, what is it when we're talking about the nature, purpose, and means to oneness in verses 21 through 23? What do they believe when we, according to verse 21. I just read it, but what did they specifically believe based on the teaching of his disciples? Yeah. That they may be one, you fathers, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay? So this is actually extending a little further. That through these things, that these people are going to come to an understanding and belief that he sent, but it's because of the teaching. But they're going to believe that one faith. Okay? And to help the world see this. Verse 22 talks about the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Does anybody have the NIV version? Josh, can you read verse 23? I don't know if you could pick up on just the slight difference in the way that was, but I saw this whenever I was preparing, and I just like the way the NIV says that they may be brought to complete unity. So that's what I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, that they may be brought to complete unity. What happens? And as you continue with that, if they're brought to complete unity, then what's the result of that? Just keep reading that verse. What's the result of the body being brought to complete unity? What does the world come to know because of that? Go. Yes. Is that what you're going to say? But that's a lot of it. And when you think about what some of the things that he had taught just a little earlier as he's walking along the road with them in chapter 15, what's the first part of 15 talking about? Abide in me. And how do they abide in him? How do we abide in him? Amongst other things, through his word. But we abide in him. And if we're abiding in him and we're united in his word and in his work, then we're united in purpose. That gets to what you were talking about, Josh. And as we've talked about in previous lessons, yeah, there may be different roles and everything. Just like deity, they're one in purpose, but they have different roles. While we may have different roles, we're still one in purpose because if we're all united in him through his word and everything. So good point. Everything here. And when that happens, you know, and kind of think about it as an analogy, the children of Israel. What were they supposed to be? You know, when God gave them the law and they go to the promised land, God tells them, here's how you should live in a nutshell. What was that supposed to be to all the nations round about them? Okay, reflection of God. And so if they're united in him in purpose and through his word and obeying it, then what they have here, they're going to have peace. They're going to have all the good things. You think about the first half of Solomon's reign. If they would have stuck with the Lord and been and obeyed him the way they should have throughout their time, the way they did during that first part of Solomon's reign, that would have been their life for the rest. But they couldn't last 20 years. Solomon couldn't last 20 years. So they went off the rails. But if we're united in him, as we should be, then the world's going to see that. And it'll be a reflection on him, bringing glory to him, just as Jesus has been talking about in this prayer, to where they come to the understanding of Jesus, that the Father sent Jesus, and they can have eternal life too. Okay? So when we're talking about this unity, there's a lot to it and everything. So, let's see here. We're doing good. So, what should be our response to Jesus' prayer? To walk in unity, to walk in faith, and to walk in love. Just need a couple of more, four more volunteers. We're not going to read each of these passages, but I'd like to, if I can get somebody to read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. And then somebody else to read Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. And let's see here. First John 5, 1 through 3. Okay, so Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Who's got that? Go ahead, Trent. All right, thank you. So, excuse me. See, it's interesting. We've pretty much addressed, I was going to say the whole second chapter, first half of the second chapter of Philippians tonight to some extent. But it all starts, that chapter starts with those words. And can you just see what that basis of unity is there? What it means to walk in unity there. It's basically being the best servant you can be to each other. To follow God and to have the mindset of a servant. And then what does that lead into? Jesus, the best example of that. Okay. So when we're talking about walking in unity, we're instructed on how to do that, and we're given the best example that we could ever find on that in Philippians 2. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Who got that one? Danny's got that one. I think he's been begging to do one of the readings here. All right, so, and then when you go to those passages in Revelation, those are passages that kind of refer to the same things there, in encouraging them to those churches that are specifically mentioned in those verses to stay faithful to the end, and they will stay faithful unto death and everything here. So we need to walk in that faith. We have the walk of unity, which is found in by walking in the faith that we have and the hope that we have in Christ. And what Okay, who got 1 John 5, 1 through 3?
Go.
All right, so what is the love of God? How do we show our love to God? By saying, God, we love you? Okay, I'm hearing some mumbling, but my allergies are kicking up, so my ears are clogged. Well, that too. To obey His commandments and to love His children. So the love. Okay? So we walk in love. And that's where, you know, Matthew 22:37-39 comes in. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, being. And then the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Love the Father. Love Him by keeping His commandments. Love your fellow man. Love especially your fellow Christians. Everything. And if we're doing that, then we're going to walk in unity as described in Philippians 1-4. And as Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to understand in pretty much the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, what true love should be. And getting into it. But so when we look at this, hopefully as we go through this prayer, we can see these factors, these principles of love and unity that are reflected in Jesus' prayer as He's praying for Himself, His apostles, and for all believers. Ultimately, that we all come together as one, united with Him in purpose and in His work. Any final comments before we dismiss? Yeah. And one of the things that Jesus was praying for was that we would come to the understanding that God loves us the way He loved the Son. So it all gets back to that one four-letter word, love. If we've got that, then we're on the right path. All right, thank you all for the good comments tonight and for your participation. We'll get started next week's singing, and we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 the following Wednesday.